If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to continue our series. It's not a Reformation message, other than the fact that it is based solely upon Scripture. So sola scriptura, I can say this is a Reformation message today because it is taken clearly out of the Word of God. So would you stand with me, please, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'm only going to be dealing with four verses today. 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. You may be seated. This is one of those passages which, for the most part, we have heard if we've been in Christianity and raised in any form of Christianity. I use that term somewhat loosely. You've heard this passage. And as I began to look at it, I thought it's pretty clear that this is one of those passages where we have seen it from the perspective that we need to have a witness for Christ, that we have been called, if we have been raised even since the littlest of munchkins, the fact that we live our lives as Christians in front of other people. And so we many times, I've heard the messages preached here, that this is one of those how-to, or at least our commissioning to be a witness for Christ, as a witness for Christians to the rest of the world. And so if we wanted to understand what a Christian witness actually was, we would seem to point back to this passage. So I began to think about it, and I thought, really, there isn't a whole lot more to learn about being a witness. Okay, you're a witness. I mean, you are who you are, and so go out and claim Christ to other people. And I thought, that's unfortunate, because we never tell each other, and we never look at a biblical perspective on how these are actually done. How is it that I am a witness to unsaved neighbors? How am I a witness to those within my own family that do not know Christ as personal Savior? If I'm a reflection of Jesus Christ, if he lives within me, how then do I actually do that? How do we witness? And I'm here to tell you folks that the way I was taught how to witness back in the 70s, I know some of you are saying, seriously? He was around during then? Okay, the church that I went to and how we were taught to be witnesses has drastically changed, I believe, today, decades later, to say, how is it then that we actually do witness? Do we have instructions into how are we a Christian witness to this world? It has changed in 10, 15 years even from those that were youngsters a decade ago. Things have changed so drastically in our culture that we need to look at passages like this to see if they can be somewhat helpful for us as to actually how are we to be witnesses. I recently read an article. I couldn't find it for the life of me. I read it maybe a month or so ago, and I couldn't find it again. But it stuck with me. It wasn't written by a Christian blogger or a Christian editor, but it was written by a secular writer, and it was a short article, but it was on the question, and I'm not even sure exactly the exact heading of it, but it was along the lines of this. Should we try to change each other? Should we try to change each other? If you notice the title of the message today, I'm never really try to get cutesy with my message titles at all, but I thought I needed to do this one just so that we understand where I'm going with this message. So the article that he wrote was, should we try to change one another? And so I put the title out there, in essence, that I'm right, you're wrong, so change. Okay, that really becomes the perspective of our Christian witness, and you're going to see why I can say that before the end of the service, but I hope you see that that can be a bad approach if not covered completely in love. And you'll see that as the morning's message progresses. But I remember that article, and the article basically was saying, do we really have a right to constantly be trying to change people to our persuasion, to be able to try to change people over to our opinions? Because that's what we do, isn't it? I'm trying to convince you to become a conservative. If I'm in politics, if you and I are talking about politics, I'll try to convince you to become a conservative, you liberals. And so I'll tell you what party you should be part of. And so we end up in those particular types of discussions there. Or I might even be able to say, what do you listen to that type of music for? Listen to this type of music. This is better. Okay, I mean, this is just reasoning, whatever I may fit. This is the type of music that I have, and therefore I like it. You need to come over to my side. Or this, why you should be a Pittsburgh Steelers fan as opposed to Cincinnati. They have a team over in Cincinnati. I think they have actually two in Ohio. So I wouldn't like to give them the decency of even saying their names other than one's a color. And so, but why should Dave try to convince me to become a Browns fan or a Bengals fan as opposed to me trying to convince him to be a Steelers fan? Do I have a right to? That's what this guy was writing about. Do we really, today in our society, can we really enter into any type of civil discourse from that perspective? Because unfortunately, it's not the same that it was years ago. We can have certain rivalries. But today, shootings will occur at stadiums because somebody wears a Bengals outfit at a Steelers. And I don't call them uniforms anymore, by the way. Uniform is worn by our military. They have costumes or outfits, as far as I'm concerned. But we have one, we may have a shooting breakout because people are trying to persuade, or they feel so strongly about their opinions, about their right in something. So the writer was asking, how then do we even have the right anymore? Or are people just completely offended? And so when I begin to speak to somebody about same-sex marriage or the same-sex attraction, if you will, in their life, are they offended by the fact that I'm trying to convince them that it's wrong? Do they look at it the same way as they may have 30, 40 years ago to be able to sit down and say, there is certain things of right and wrong. I believe I'm right. I'd like to discuss this with you. And I think that today we find this nonsense almost that if you try to convince me that you're right about anything, there's almost a sense of coercion going on. You just let me alone, okay? Just be tolerant of my views. Don't try to convince me of anything else. And if you do try to convince me of it, then you're being intolerant about this whole thing, and you're trying to coerce me into this idea. It's almost an imperialistic idea that somehow I'm by force, I'm coming in and taking your land over, and you're going to capitulate to what I say. And so unfortunately, most of society seems to buy into that argument anymore, that if I try to convince you of something, that I'm trying to coerce you into a new idea. And so as I began to look at that, I have to realize that what Paul's talking about here is it's not that. I'm not trying to coerce you in any way or shape or form about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news to this church. It's good news to us as witness that it isn't a sense of coercion, but it is simply a matter of persuasion. And so we have to see it as such because the world doesn't see it as such. The world looks upon it as some type of coercive discussion that we're having, and in reality, I'm simply trying to persuade you to something different. And so witness, as far as we speak about this morning, can be a witness about anything, but specifically about matters of faith. And it does us well to be able to look at this passage this morning from that perspective. So Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, and in the same light that he's been talking for the last couple of months to us in this message, he has a strategy laid out here. He has a strategy about witnessing, about persuading other people. And that's what I want to be able to take a look at just for a few minutes. So the first question that we ask ourselves is this something that Paul says is good for all of us, or is it simply something that Paul should have been concerned about? Is it simply something that missionaries should be worried about whenever they go to some indigenous personnel or into some other part of the world? Should they be concerned simply about his strategy here? Or is this something for you and I to see as to be something extremely important for our lives today? And I think that what we see in here, you're going to see, but also in another passage that he writes just in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the end of that and into chapter 11, he writes these things here, and listen to how he presents it. This is good for all of us. It's not just for Paul. This is what he said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God. In other words, he's going to say, adapt. Adapt to what they are saying. Don't give offense to those, but adapt the message. And as long as any type of way is okay, as long as it's not a sinful way, but adapt. Verse 33, just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that many, that they may be saved. Then in verse 1, he instantly says the answer to our question, you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so what he's given us here is instructions for our living in the year 2017. This isn't simply something that Paul, the apostles, were supposed to interject into their lives or missionaries were supposed to take to their foreign fields. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church and saying, you be imitators of me in all of these areas where I have adapted myself to their culture so that I may win some. And so that becomes his aim. That's the second point that I want to make up or point out this morning. What is the second question that we ask about the text? Why has he made himself a servant to all? Why has he said in our passage that I become a Jew to the Jews and to those outside of the law, I've become lawless? It's interesting when you read some of the versions, they really point a different perspective, that this isn't simply a matter of whether or not it's a scriptural matter or whatever. Paul literally says here that to the lawless people, I have become lawless. That's amazing. When you begin to think this through, and you're going to see, as hopefully as I unfold this morning, that it's an important question for us to ask. But why is Paul saying it? Why is he saying, I have become a slave or I have become a servant to all? I have become a Jew to the Jews. I place myself under the law, even though I'm not under the law. And to those without the law, those that are absolutely lawless, I have become lawless. To the weak, I have become weak. Why is he saying it? What's his aim in all of this? Well, there's one word. I didn't emphasize it too much. Well, maybe I did when I read this passage this morning. There's one word that appears five times in our passage, just in these four verses, that gives us Paul's aim. Verse 19, that I might win more of them. Verse 20, in order to win Jews, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, that I might win those outside the law, in verse 22, that I might win the weak. Now, I think you know what word I'm looking at. Okay, it is the word win. Paul's first aim, and the reason that he's given us this strategy and says that we are to imitate also, his first aim was that we might win people. We might win them over. Actually, to some degree, to say, this is almost my trophies. There's a sense that that is what he's talking about here, that I want to win certain people over to my argument. I want to win over their opinions to the way I think. And then he goes on to describe it in one other word at the end of verse 22. Here's a summary statement. This is the reason he's adapting to the way these people live. At the end of verse 22, he said, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might... not win this time, he doesn't say it. I become all things to all people so that I might save some. That is what he's talking about when he constantly is talking about winning them over to their opinion or winning them over to his side of this particular argument to persuade them to that end. He's trying to win them over so that ultimately by winning them over, he has saved them. I want you to let that sink in for a second. He wants to save people. So where we need to take this in the year 2017 and this morning, we need to begin to think about that. How is my thinking formulated? How is my thinking formed by Paul's instruction here to me? That I might save some people. He gives another instruction at the very end of verse 23 that we looked at our last one. Here's the last aim. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Paul has this idea in his strategy that he is trying to persuade people and win them over to his opinion so that they are saved, but also at the same time as they are being saved, he himself is participating in the blessings of their salvation. Now that's interesting to me, you know, as I began to think about that. How does he participate in leading somebody to Jesus Christ? How does he participate in the blessings that they have of the gospel? A guy by the name of R.H. Lenski. Didn't know about him until I stumbled across it in another commentary this week. A Lutheran commentator at the turn of the century. But he wrote this about it. Paul is saying about this particular verse in his commentary on this verse. Lenski is saying this. This is what Paul's saying. If I omit this concern of love for others, although through my work, devoid of such love, many others may be saved, yet I myself would not be saved. I'm going to read it again, because I had to read it many times over till I think I finally figured out what he's saying. This is what Lenski's saying. If I omit this concern of love for others, although through my work and devoid of such love, many others may be saved, yet I myself would not be saved. Doesn't Paul say that he really doesn't care what reason the gospel is being given at one point in his writings? It's not him personally, so he doesn't care if people are doing it for ulterior motives. They can even be the unsaved world if they're given the gospel. And he says the important thing is that the message of the gospel goes forth. But here he's saying something different because it applies to him personally. He's saying, if I give out the gospel with the wrong attitude, if I give out the gospel and I'm a proper witness without the proper attitude, which ultimately you're going to see how this is going to play out, is that love for others. It is a love that I have for these particular people that I'm giving them the gospel. It is love for these people that I'm trying to win them over to my argument. It is love for these particular people that I am going to hopefully save some. If that's not my goal, if that's not my purpose, for me to be able to say that, then I am not participating in the blessings of the gospel. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying it is wrong for me to do that, that I am not even living out my own salvation, that I may not even be saved myself because of my attitude as being wrong in it. I believe, as I studied this, he said I forget which of my commentators said this about it. Paul knew that his faith in Christ would be utterly inauthentic and false if he abandoned the pattern of life set by Jesus and he no longer cared for other people. He's saying that my faith is inauthentic if I don't have a love for people to see them actually saved. Now you see why this was convicting to me this week. Because I'm a pastor. I will give the gospel when it's presented. The opportunity is presented to me. I will give the gospel. But am I doing it for the right attitude? Am I doing it for this particular person because I truly have a love for them to persuade them, or do I just want to be right? Do I simply want to say, look, I'm right, you're wrong, so you change. Get on the side of righteousness here. Or do I truly have a love for these people? That's what Paul is saying. And so we see Paul's aims. First off, he's going to say, I'm going to win others. I'm trying to save others, and I want to be a partaker in the benefits of the gospel myself. So what does it mean? What's it mean to win others? What's it mean to save others? From what? What are we saving people from? And this is one of the things I want us to think about this morning. This part of the message is going to not be one of those you're going to jump up and down and say balloons should be flying. It's one of those passages that's a little dark, but it needs to be brought out. What are we saving people from? If I grab a little child just before he steps onto the road out here, seeing a truck come screaming down the road, and I reach out and grab him by the arm and pull him back, what did I save him from? I possibly saved him from death. I saved him from really hurt, guaranteed. But at least I saved him from something. So what is it that Paul says that one of the reasons that I'm doing what I'm doing, adapting my lifestyle, is to save people? What am I saving them from? Straightforward answer. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore, Paul once again, same Paul writing, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Being saved from the wrath of God. Paul uses this word saved in so many of his letters. This is the only, well not the only, but there's this one of the places where he actually puts an explicit definition to what he means by the word saved. Very explicitly, he says we are saving people from the wrath of God. This is the aim of Paul in becoming all things to all people, adapting his life to their lifestyle. This is his aim, that he can save these people from the wrath of God, which is coming. The gospel is the good news of God, that God has made a way to be saved from himself. Have you ever thought about that? You need to be saved from God. Now let that sink in for a little bit. You need to be saved because there's a day coming in which the very wrath of God is in fact going to be handed out, and you need to be saved from that lest you face it. That's what he's saying, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us or saves us from the wrath to come. We are saving people from certain absolute disaster. So is there something that we're saved to? We're saved from the wrath of God. Are we saved to something? This is an entire message in and of itself right here, and I don't have time to develop this. But we looked at John chapter 3 a few years ago when we were preaching through the book of John. John chapter 3 verse 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son, by the way, I wanted to preach that again. You see the connection? Believing in Jesus, you have eternal life. Okay, and then instantly said, whoever does not believe, doesn't say that again. Doesn't say that. First he says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Then he says, whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Think about that. There's a belief and an obedience that goes hand in hand here. Believing and obedience to Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Those who do not are given over to the wrath of God. And so it's important for us to understand that there are two aspects. There is an aspect of being saved from something, but there is something that we are saved unto. And I don't have time to preach that good part of the message this morning, what we are saved unto. I'm simply going to look at the bad part. This is why I say it's a little dark from that perspective, that we are saved from the wrath of God. Do we, as a church, do we, as individuals, do we, as Christians in the year 2017, do we truly believe that the wrath of God is coming? Do we? Do we seriously contemplate and let it mull over in our heads the fact that the wrath of God is, in fact, coming? For those people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, for those who do not obey Jesus Christ, there is coming the very wrath of God. For many people today, and unfortunately for many of us in Christian circles, the good news of Jesus Christ is simply this. It's conceived entirely in my strategy to witness to people. And it has to deal with their immediate, temporary needs. So my gospel presentation to them is, oh, you're suffering from depression? Oh, Jesus Christ can help you in that. Oh, you have an anger issue? Oh, well, let me tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it can help you with that. Oh, you're having issues within the family? Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ adds so much to the message that we have at our church. And let me tell you about how Jesus Christ came to make you all that you can be. That Jesus Christ has a plan for your life. He has a perfect plan, not to hurt you, but to prosper you. That's what our gospel has been reduced down to, simply in those terms. Is it a part of it? Yes, it's a part of it. And if that's all it attached itself to, it's not going to be a picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is good news because not that it impacts all of those other areas of my life, but what makes the gospel, the good news, unspeakably good news, is that you avoid the wrath of God for all eternity. Take out everything else I said earlier, that it deals with issues of depression and anger and lust and family matters and financial issues. It deals with all of that. It's part of the eternal life that we are called to. But apart from that, the most important reason that Paul wanted people to be saved, to him to win them over to Jesus Christ, was the fact that they can avoid the wrath of God to come. It's a massive worldview change that we have. Scriptures tell us in Romans again, Paul tells us, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. Do we see it constantly as Paul saw it in all of his writings? That the reason that I am motivated to present the gospel to people is the wrath of God that is going to be handed out. If this is simply a minor part of my thinking, if this is simply a minor part of what, oh, I know that. I know all about hell. I think I know all about hell. No, we don't. Okay, but we think we do. And that's part of the reason that I want to speak to people about it. If this is simply a minor part, then it's hard for me to feel sorrowful. It's hard for me to see the urgency that Paul had to be a proper witness. We need to ponder it. We need to ponder the wrath of God. We need to meditate upon it. We need to think about it. We need to allow it, like the cow does, to ruminate upon the wrath of God. We need to spend those quiet times at bed with, when we are time saying, well, I'm just with myself and my thoughts now. We need to let those thoughts go to the wrath of God at times and saying, I have been saved from it, but what about my unsaved family? What about my unsaved friends? They still face that. We need to think about and dwell in our minds the things of God's wrath. I'm here to tell you, folks, my little loneliness, my little anxiety, I'm using this in loving terms, my little depression, my little issues within my family are nothing compared to the day that the clouds are going to be split and Jesus Christ is going to step forward with fire in his eyes, bringing judgment upon people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is nothing compared to that. And we have to begin to see it as such. Thank God he addresses all of those other issues that I talked about. But we need to contemplate the wrath of God to be able to say, let that motivate me. Let that be my motivation to why I want to see my unsaved neighbors and unsaved friends come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. The reason that I adapt my lifestyle, Paul says, is because I want to win these people. I want to save them from the wrath of God to come. So what is Paul's strategy? What is his strategy that he talked about? That's his aim. That's his goal. Now, I get to bring in something from the Reformation here. Okay, Martin Luther, we all know about, spoke so highly of him these last 3 or 4 months. Martin Luther in 1520 wrote a treatise called The Freedom of the Christian. Not a very long treatise, but he did write about the freedom of the Christian. Listen to what he says in here about the Christian's freedom. It's a paradox. This is what he's saying here. There's this conflict almost that seems to be going on with our freedom. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful slave of all, subject to all. What is it, Martin? Okay, you're as confusing to me as Paul is. What are you saying? You're saying one aspect, he's perfectly free, that the Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, and he's subject to none. But at the same time, he's a perfectly dutiful servant or slave to all and subject to all. What is it? What's he talking about? Basically, he's saying this, that the dutiful Christian uses his freedom in love to become the servant of all. He contrasts these. There is a definite contrast going on here with Paul. Sometimes when you read Paul, you have really got to slow it down and say, there's a contrast between these two verses. There's a conflict in the Scriptures. There's a contradiction in the Scriptures. And those liberals are absolutely right. We can't take all of Scripture as truth. No, we just sit down and we say, Lord, what's the hard truth that you want me to learn here? Paul is saying that there is a strategy in which, in love, I am free to do any of this stuff. I am free from all of this. And you're going to see that that isn't a call that we're going to throw ourselves up in. I am no longer under the law, the moral law of God. It doesn't mean that. But the ceremonial, the issues that have been taught for thousands of years, Paul is saying, I am free from all these ceremonial laws. I'm free to those particular, or from those aspects. And in love, I can subjugate myself to those if it's in love for another person. That's what he's saying here. It's his relationship to the law that Paul is talking about. You can see this more clearly. His relationship to the law itself. Keep in mind, it is so important for us to understand the laws of God. So important for us to understand. Which of those laws have been fulfilled by Christ? Which of those laws are for me today? Which of these laws were simply for the Jews of olden times? It is important for us to be able to understand that there is difference within those. But I think that Paul looks at his strategy simply in relationship to the law of God that is given. He constantly writes it. James is going to write about it. He's going to talk about laws. So how is it? What is my relationship to the laws? The Old Testament Jews, all of them, you kept them all. You want righteousness and holiness with God? You kept all of these. And if you didn't, there was a sacrifice for those. And there was a particular way that the sacrifice had to be given. There was law constantly given to them. That's how they lived. The purpose of that particular law, by the way, was to lead them to love. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And you're going to see that play out when I get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The purpose of the Old Testament, one of the purposes of the Old Testament law, was to lead us to love. And it did just the opposite. Just the opposite. Think of all of these people, the Pharisees. Think about those which kept adding to the law, making it more burdensome. And instead of the law itself, it was the adherence to the law that became their purpose. Not the love that was this law was supposed to drive them to, but it was my ability to adhere to the law and to be able to keep the commandments of God that they were enslaved to. And so Paul says, it is my relationship to the law. My relationship to the law, specifically, is how I'm going to present my witness of Jesus Christ to an unsaved world. Look at verse 20. First off, he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Paul's saying, first thing you want to know about me is, I'm not under the law. I'm not. That's the first point. I am not under the law. When Peter has his dream about being able to eat the bacon, and we know how all that message goes, when he had it and all things have been declared clean, Paul understood that. I am no longer under the law. I am free to this. Not the moral law of God. I'm still under the moral law of God. That's not what he's talking about. But the ceremonial issues. I am now free from those. So the first thing that he says in verse 20 is not under the law. Look what he says in verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God myself. And so he's saying in one aspect, I'm not under the law. And then in the other aspect, I'm not without the law of God though. And so he has these two things going on. He has this paradox in his head. At least it seems to be. He said, I'm no longer under the law, but I don't exist outside of the law of God either. I have those two things going on. Now, here's what's important. Look at the third statement that he makes about this relationship to the law. Verse 21b, but I am under the law of Christ. You see how things have changed? Paul is saying, I am not under the law. I am not under the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. I am no longer under those. And yet, I am not one who is outside the law of God, because I am under the law of Christ. Things have all changed for all of us. It has changed for Paul, and it has changed for all of us today. And so that's why he is saying, I can take the risk, and it is a risk, to adapt our lifestyles, to adapt my thinking, to adapt my opinion to all kinds of people. If I have made myself a slave to all, I have become all things to all men because I've adapted my lifestyle to this, because I am now under the law of Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand what the law of Christ is, and I will get to that. Okay, because some of you are saying, okay, I understand the first part, I understand the second part, there was a dichotomy there and there was a confusion, but now you say there's a third answer to it, and it's the law of Christ. What is it? And I will take a look at it here. But I want us to understand that right now, several of the commentators that I read this week talked about this amazing agility that we need, this amazing ability that we may need to be able to walk this fine line, to be able to say, I'm not like the Jews in my day, those people that are under the law. I'm not like that because I'm not under the law, but I've become a Jew so that I can. And I'm walking this fine line over here where I'm not like the Greeks, where I don't have anything to do with the law whatsoever, but I have become that very thing so that I could win some of them. How do I walk that razor edge? How do I know where to walk? Because I start to lean. I start to find myself leaning one particular way. I find myself falling over into the law perspective. Or I find myself leaning over into the other side, into the Greeks, where I'm saying, there is no law. I can do whatever I want. I'm free to be able to do this. And so Paul very clearly, I believe, shows us in here that I can have a radical zeal. In my faith and in my freedom, I can have a radical zeal to win people. As a Christian, I'm not under the law. I'm not bound by salvation to keep certain types of ceremonial laws. I'm not bound by the issues of mixing certain fibers that I'm actually going not to be able to wear as the ceremonial laws of, or the Old Testament, not ceremonial, but the laws to be kept by the Old Testament Jews. The holy day feast that I was required to keep. I'm no longer required. I am free to go to an idolater's home. I'm free to go to the humanist home, and whatever they sit down in front of me to be able to eat, I am free to eat that if I can win this person to Christ. I am free to be able to do that. 1 Corinthians 10:27 very clearly said, we're going to see that next couple of weeks. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Okay, you're free to, because that's what Paul's saying. I have become that, because I am no longer under the law. But then he says in verse 21, I'm nevertheless not without God's law. Remember what he said back in chapter 7, when we preached through chapter 7? Paul says this, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. It's not about keeping the commandments that he had given into the Old Testament. It's not about this issue of circumcision. It's not this issue about particular feast that I either do involve myself with or stay away from. It's not about that. What it's about keeping the commandments of God. Well, weren't they the commandments of God? Weren't they? Didn't God command these particular things? And he's saying, things have changed. Jesus Christ has fulfilled those purposes on my behalf, and things have now changed. Yes, there is commandments of God that I still must abide under, and those are the moral law of God. Those are what I submit to in the form of the morality of the laws of God. Those are what I submit to. But the other issues, I've been set free from. So I'm not under the law, but at the same time, there is a sense of which I am under the law. And then he defines it in verse 21 that this is the law of Christ. He goes on in Galatians chapter, Paul, once again, I'm going to stay with Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's, we're starting to get a picture of what this law of Christ actually is. It is love for one another. Care for, carry one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Is it about me? Is what I'm about to do about me? Or is it about the person that is going to witness me? Is it the person that I'm doing it for? Is it a love for the other person? Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. Continuing to talk about this law of Christ. It is about loving our neighbors. It's what's going to motivate me. Not intrinsically within me and what my desires are and what I'm free to do or not free to do. It is about my care and my love for other people. That's the law of Christ. That's how we define the love of Christ. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law, James is going to call it royal. He's also going to call it the law of liberty. He's going to say in James 1:25 and 2:12, we don't have time to look at those this morning. He's going to talk about the law of liberty. The law of Christ is the law of liberty. I am free to engage in these areas. I am free. I am set free from all of this stuff. But I'm bound by my love for other people. So my question this morning is, are we cultivating? Are you and I really cultivating this type of witness in Jefferson County? Are we cultivating this type of ability, this type of agility in my own life to be able to walk in my culture in Jefferson County? Not teetering on either side of that, but becoming all things to all people so that I might win some. Not to find myself being that I fall over into the one side where I become so holy than thou. I am so set apart and so separate from all things. You know, it's, I forget what the, how the statement goes. It's me and you four, shut the door, no more type thing. It's that mentality that I am here. This isn't about anybody else. This is about me and my family alone. And so therefore, we're going to keep it. We're going to keep all of these principles and these laws. And I'm going to abide by them because this is what I need for my family. Or am I willing to step out and say, I'll give that up. I'll give that up to some degree because I love my neighbors. I'll participate in something that I'm free to and I see it in Christ. I'm not going to allow myself to be so inundated with it that I become so much like the world that I don't give anybody anything to convert to, because that can happen on the other side also. Do we find ourselves so entrenched in our own small Christian groups and our own Christian friends, and we run in these particular circles that we're so detached from the world that all we speak about is in Christianese? You know, we speak about Christian jargon. You know, salvation is by no other than Jesus Christ. What does that mean to the unsaved world? You and I know what it means. What's it mean to the unsaved world? Salvation is of no other than Jesus Christ. Okay, good. I heard that, but I have no idea what it means. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. I didn't even know I was a sinner. I thought it's pretty good compared to some people I know. Doesn't mean anything to people because we're so entrenched in these propositional truths that we will speak at times that I don't even know my culture. I don't even know where I live. We live, folks, in a post-Christian culture. This ain't America that your granddaddy grew up in. It isn't. I mean, you think about it. They knew what Easter was all about. They knew what Christmas was all about. They understood that the baby Jesus came and was born, and that baby Jesus was God incarnate, and that he was born on Christmas Day, and that he lived, and at some particular point, we celebrate Easter because they done killed him. And 3 days after they done killed him, he raised from the dead. That would be somewhat of a Christian public that we would be able to say that I can engage people in and take them a little bit further and say, let me tell you why Jesus died. Let me tell you what part you had in Jesus' death. We can't do that today. We don't have a Christian culture anymore. We have a post-Christian culture. And we have to understand that that's what we need to do. We need to begin to adapt into that culture to be able to say, I will not contextualize or change my message, nor will I compromise my own standards in life that I become a part clearly of them, that I've lost sight of the gospel, but that I will adapt my lifestyle. I will adapt my culture into that culture so that somehow I can meet their needs with this gospel. And their greatest need is the fact that they are going to stand before God someday and suffer His wrath without Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And so I don't want us to think this morning that we can blindly just adhere to culture, that somehow we can just run along and we can be involved in any part of culture whatsoever. We need to be able to evaluate several things that are going in on our lives at that particular moment to say, yes, I can participate in this and I need to participate in this so that I can win them. But Lord, guard my heart. Guard it very carefully, Lord. Very, very clearly. Keep me focused upon you. Don't allow the traps of Satan and the schemes of Satan to be able to suck me in. But Father, let me keep my foot in the door of this particular culture so that the other foot, which is clearly grounded in the truth of God's word, can be presented at their particular point of what they understand their needs actually are. You critique this Corinthian lifestyle that was going on at the same time. The Jewish and this Greek culture. This is what Paul was writing to at this church in Corinth. The Jews had placed such a strong emphasis on the letter of the law that they lost sight of the spirit of the law. That's what the Jews had done. Paul's writing to these people in the church itself and in culture in general. He's saying that those which in the Jewish faith that have now come over to Christianity, they are so entrenched in the letter of this law that they've lost sight of the spirit of the law. It didn't foster any love, but just the opposite. They brought about division. It brought about hostility. It never brought about what it was supposed to do. And then he has this other pendulum swinging the other way. In the Greek culture, he has these people who are saying, we're free from the law. You have the one side and the Jews saying that it's all about law and we've lost this sense of love. And on the other side, it's for free to do whatever we have. We have all this love for one another. We have love for myself. We have all this love that's going around. There is no law. And so they have a love without law on the one side. They have law without love on the other side. And Paul is saying, I refuse. I refuse to be a slave to the law like the Jews, and I also refuse to stubbornly stay outside the law of God because my goal is to win some. So I'm submitting to you not a law without love, nor a love without law, but a law of love. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a law of love. We need to understand that. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So you and I can't sit around and point fingers at each other to be able to say, I don't understand why he does that. I don't understand why he doesn't do that. He's free to do it. He's free not to do it. And we have to understand that if he is being driven by the Holy Spirit, if he is contemplating that which he is doing because of his love of others, this law of love is persuading him, then we need to step back away from it and say, go for it. Teach me. Teach me how I can give up some of my conditions, how I can engage further with a culture, how I can engage with the kids at Brookville High School to be able to sit and understand where they are in their particular culture and bring them the message of Jesus Christ to them. Or am I going to step back completely away and say, I won't engage them at all because I'm afraid, I'm scared to death of how me or my kids may be influenced. We need to be engaged in our society. We need to be engaged in our culture to be able to understand where people are from and understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to them. It was interesting that John Piper wrote, I think a couple weeks ago, something about this. Gives us kind of a guard against that razor edge that I'm walking. to be able to say that I fall over into the one side of the law and I fall into the other side of total free love, freedom from all laws whatsoever. He says this, this is how do we do this critical balance act. Are you becoming, ask yourself this, are you becoming more worldly minded than they are becoming spiritually minded? Some people will use this and say, look, I can engage in culture. I can meet this particular person here. I can do what they are doing so that I can win them to Christ. And that's actually what he's saying here we can do. But if we ask ourselves and we find ourselves that I am becoming more worldly minded than the person that I'm engaging with is becoming spiritually minded, then something's amiss. I'm becoming more worldly minded. I've crossed over that line. I've crossed over that line that is simply this law of Christ, this law that allows me that in love to be able to participate in this. I've stepped over that law of Christ, that I'm losing my holiness in the midst of all of it. Paul's saying, no, be careful about that. This past week in Refresh class, we've been going over the issue of shame and guilt. And one of the illustrations that they had used in the presentation this particular week was this issue of holiness and how holiness, when it touches something that is unclean, doesn't become unclean, the holy part, but that the unclean becomes holy. That's exactly the opposite of this world. Usually, in the Old Testament and in us today, when something that has been clean is exposed to something that is unclean, the clean becomes unclean. And so the Old Testament law was very clear, wasn't it? If they touched a dead animal, if they were participating in anything that was dead, they needed to go to the temple. There was a cleansing process which needed to go on. They needed to be clear. Women, after childbirth, because of the blood issue that was going in them, they were unclean because of that blood issue that had occurred to them. And therefore, they had to, after a particular time in a cleansing process, go to the temple to be declared clean once again. But the clean could become unclean once again because of another child coming along, for instance. And so there was always a process of the clean becoming unclean and then the unclean having to be made clean again. But think about it. When Jesus Christ comes along and the holy touches the unclean, what happens? Does the holy become unclean or does the unclean become holy? Jesus Christ changed everything. When the woman with the issue of blood reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, what happened to her? Did Jesus become unclean? No, she became clean. She became completely changed. And it's an illustration of why you and I, who call ourselves Christians, who have the holy living within us, need to rub shoulders and elbows with the unclean of this world. We have to, because there is no danger if we do it in the spirit of the law of Christ. There is no danger of the holy becoming unclean as we submit to the law of Christ, but that the unclean will become holy. That's the picture that we see in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. It is why you and I have a purpose. That is why you and I must find ourselves constantly in our society, in our culture today, rubbing elbows so that we, the holy, can make holy the unclean in the midst. And the second guard that Piper talked about was this. Is your passion for winning your friends and family growing? Or is it shrinking as you become all things to them? Are you shrinking back because the world is now becoming even more and more attractive? And I find, no, I just want to indulge myself in that, and my passion to really see people come to Jesus Christ is lessening. Or is it growing? It becomes, what is our motivation at that time? So those are the two guards, safeguards that we can. If we're involved in that, if we find us becoming more worldly minded than our friends are becoming spiritually minded, there's a problem. And if we find also that my passion for winning friends is lessening as I'm being a part of this world, I've crossed over the line. Christ died to set us free. Free from the wrath of God, free from the loveless limits of the law, free for love for others, and for eternal life. What are we doing with the freedom? What are we doing with that freedom that God has given us? Are we such a separatist group that we now no longer have any connection with the unbelievers? Or are we so worldly that they don't even know we have something radically different for them to convert to? I talked with a guy up at State Correctional Institute in Marionville when it first started up. And he was telling me the amazing growth of Islam in the State Correctional Institute. And as we began to talk about it, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he made a statement, and I'll never forget it because I'd heard it just recently in a message. He says, at least Islam is something to convert to. And I got to thinking, that's what he's saying. We're all Christian, aren't we? I mean, America's a Christian nation. You come into prison, you got to put down something. So what do you put down? Well, I'm either Jewish, I'm a Muslim, Christian, or am I agnostic and an atheist? No, I ain't going there. I do believe in God. Oh, so I got to back up. I'm a Christian. And so the Christian looks exactly like the rest of the world that's coming in. Islam looks completely different. At least there is something to convert to. And so that's what we as Christians have to become. We need to become all things to all people so that we say, but let me tell you why I'm doing this. There's a law of Christ that lays within me. It is a love for you. There's a wrath coming, and you're destined for it. I was destined for it. What I want to give you something to convert to is to the other side. I want you to convert to eternal life because you're already in one part or the other. There isn't a third party. There isn't a neutral ground for us to stand in. And so we give them something to convert to. And that's my prayer as a church as we begin to look at this. We need to be able to engage our society, to be able to engage the issues that the people were facing outside of these four walls of this particular church to say, I understand it. I see the culture. Now, let's present the gospel in that particular need because the greatest need that they have is the wrath of God to come. I want to be able to present to the hurting person this gospel.